Yeah, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your words that were read to us. Thank you for the historical record that we have here of Daniel. And as we embark on this series of studies, we pray that you will teach us, you'll challenge our hearts, disturb our hearts where it needs to be disturbed. And please encourage us also where we need to be encouraged. And may these studies teach us how to better live our lives for you, that it may honor you as the one true King. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. A few years back, Boz and I, we went on a driving holiday along the northern coast of Western Australia. And our furthest stop was this place called Ningaloo Reef. Yeah, it's approximately 1,100 kilometers north of Perth. And we had an absolutely fantastic time there. You see, Ningaloo Reef is a fringing coral reef, which means that in order to see corals and tropical wildlife, you know, there was no need to take a boat onto another island, you know, where all the action was, no. All we had to do was walk out of the holiday park that we were living in, cross the road onto the pristine sand, the beach that was there, put on our snorkeling gear, dive straight into the water, swim a few meters out, and there you were. Corals, tropical fish, absolutely fantastic. Well, if things were that good just at the fringe, then it must be amazing right in the middle of the sea, right? You bet. Right, we went out on a snorkeling tour with a glass bottom boat so you can see what's happening right beneath you as you head out to snorkeling spots. We saw this coral that was dubbed Ayers Rock because this single coral was 10 meters in diameter and 8 meters in height or something like that, huge. At the first snorkeling spot they took us to, again, corals everywhere, even more so than at the beach, and we spotted a stingray, and at one point we were just surrounded by tropical fish. Then they took us to this other spot. It was shallower water. They cast out a rope from the boat and told us, we're going to snorkel and try to see a couple of sea turtles that they spotted from a distance away. They warned us though, saying, you know, not to wander too far away from the rope because once it's time to come back to the boat, we'll need that rope to pull ourselves back towards the boat. So into the water I went, swimming next to the rope, and sure enough, there were the two sea turtles. It was an amazing experience, swimming right above them as they glided through the water so effortlessly above these beautiful corals underneath them. It felt like seconds, I know it was minutes, but it felt like seconds before the tour guide signaled for us, you know, it's time to go back to the boat. So at that point, I looked at the boat and I thought, it's not that far away, probably about 20 meters. I'll try to swim this. Put my head in the water, started swimming, and when I took my head up, I was so shocked to see that I was actually further away from the boat than when I was when I first started swimming. Got to try a bit harder, Gavin, come on, put some grunt into it. Facing the water, swam a bit harder, got my face up. Again, I was drifting further and further away from this boat. I must have been swimming against the current. I looked back and I saw that I was approaching the end of the rope. So I quickly swam towards it, grabbed on, and pulled myself safely back onto the boat. See, what I realized that day was while I was in that dreamy, magical world of this coral reef, all that beauty, all that wondrous beauty became an easy distraction that made me forget that in reality, I was in a dangerous place. I was out in the open sea. If I had been too distracted by how great everything looked and swam too far away from that rope that was cast out, I think I would have put myself in grave danger. Well, as we look at Daniel chapter 1 today, we see Daniel being thrown into a new world, the world of Babylon. Now, in Daniel's time, Babylon was the world's superpower, the world's greatest nation. So it would have been without a doubt an impressive world. A world dressed up in beauty and promise. A world with so much to offer. And in the midst of all that razzle-dazzle, it would have become far too easy for those who were brought there to forget that in reality, Babylon was a very dangerous place. That Babylon was a treacherous place. Particularly if you are one of God's people, like Daniel was. But before we explore this new world, we're first given in verses 1 and 2 the context of the events of Daniel, right? The events of this whole book, which is the exile of Judah. Now, what made this event of Judah's exile especially heartbreaking was that, you see, Judah was the last of the people of Israel. You see, Israel is divided into two kingdoms, right? 10 tribes. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Judah. Northern kingdom of Israel. And the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom of Judah. Right? If you read in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that sadly, most of the kings of these two kingdoms led the people into sin and led the people into doing evil in the eyes of God. God sent prophets to warn them, saying that if you keep going this way, God's going to bring terrible, terrible judgment onto you, just as he promised. Right? He'll cast you out of this land. But they wouldn't listen. So if we wind the clock back to about 115 years before this point in Daniel, God sent the Assyrians, a powerful nation back then, to destroy and overthrow the whole northern kingdom of Israel, the whole 10 tribes. God drove them out of his land, and they simply disintegrated into the pagan world, never to be heard of again. 10 out of 12 tribes of God's people ceased to exist as God's people that day because of their sins. You would think that at that point, you know, Judah would have taken that as a warning signal, right? Like they would have been terrified enough to turn away from the sins, not wanting to suffer the same fate as that as their sister kingdom Israel. Well, in your own time, if you read Jeremiah chapter 7, you'll see that instead of repenting, the people of Judah, you know, they looked towards the temple in Jerusalem that they had, and they thought that they managed to confine God in that little temple. They thought that there was no way God would let his temple that represented his presence, there was no way that God would let that be destroyed. So they thought they were exempt from God's judgment, and they kept on sinning, kept on committing idolatry. Around 600 BC, 115 years after the northern kingdom was destroyed, sadly, this is when we arrive at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those verses to you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some articles from the temple of God. These he carried off into the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Babylon came and did to Judah exactly what Assyria did to Israel. Every important building, including the temple of Jerusalem that the Israelites pinned their hopes on, was all destroyed, burnt down. All the treasures and temple articles were plundered. And out of the people who survived the siege, only the best of them were carried into Babylon as prisoners, as exiles. See, unfortunately, this very sad situation is the context of Daniel. You know, we always hear in Sunday school stories of Daniel, and it always seems so bright and, you know, happy. Yeah, it's a story of triumph for those who are faithful to God. In one hand, absolutely, Daniel is all about that. But what we don't tell the kids is the bigger context of this book. That it was set in what was the darkest moment in the history of Israel as God's people. They were hanging by a thread. Because of their sinfulness, their very existence as God's people seemed like it was about to come to an end. Then our view is shifted from the rubble in Judah now to the razzle and dazzle of Babylonia. Verses 3 to 4. Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to gather some of the royals and nobles from Judah that was brought as exiles. Then out of those, he only wanted those who were good-looking and very, very bright. Right? He was after the cream of the crop. What did Nebuchadnezzar want with these guys? Well, let's have a look. Firstly, he wanted to give them an education. Verse 4 states that they get to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians. Doesn't sound too bad, isn't it? Secondly, he wanted to offer them indulgence. Look at verse 5. It tells us that they were assigned food and wine from the king's table. Now, let's not forget, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world at the time, right? Like Barack Obama or someone. I don't think food from his table would have been, you know, boiled peanuts with plain rice or something. It would have been some of the best food and best wine that money can buy, provided to them, not occasionally, not once in a while, not on their anniversaries. No, it's daily, every day, that's what they get. Thirdly, he wanted to offer them a career. See, after 3 years of training in verse 5, they get to enter the king's service. Right? They would become some of the most important people in Babylonian society. Suddenly, to these cream of the crop exiles, this new world was looking pretty good, wasn't it? Now, this was around 2,600 years ago from today, right? But if we think about what was on offer to them back then, education, indulgence, career, and we fast forward to today, what do we see? I mean, most of us, including myself, came to Melbourne because of what? Education in the first place. For some of us, myself including, it's what our parents saved up for ever since we were born. So education is definitely something the world values greatly. As for indulgence, you head into the city of Melbourne, go on to Collins Street, and you can shop for a range of luxury goods. You know, local and international designers, the biggest brands, whatever you want. Melbourne has arguably, I think, the best cafe culture in the world. And it definitely houses some of the world's top restaurants around Victoria. And even if you want to leave Melbourne for a bit, traveling has never been more affordable, isn't it? As for career, it's the very reason that all of us get an education in the first place, to help us gain a stable job so that we can at least provide for ourselves. And maybe, perhaps, we can climb the corporate ladder a little bit and hopefully live a comfortable life. Education, indulgence, career. We may be living 2,600 years after Daniel, but ladies and gentlemen, welcome to modern day Babylon. Beautiful and attractive, full of promise, but in reality, for God's people, it can be quite a treacherous place. So the question is, how much are we allowed to be involved in this world? How much are we allowed to immerse ourselves in this world? Are we allowed to live just as the world lives, with no difference? Or should we retreat into a secluded society? You know, let's put up a fence after church, all right, everyone, get your tools. Put up a fence and let's build this secluded society having nothing to do with that evil secular world out there. What should we do? Well, that's what the rest of today's passage will show us. In fact, what happens next shows us exactly how dangerous Babylon was for these Israelites. Look at verse 6. We are introduced to four fine men who are amongst these hand-picked Israelites. There's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are great names for your kids, by the way, if you're going to have a baby boy. Okay, I know a few couples in our church either just had or are about to have a baby girl. I think there's one there that's about to pop any day now, right? Sheng Yen, hi. Right? Well, in case your next one is a baby boy, for those of you, okay, pay attention because I think these names are pretty good. All right? The name Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means who is equal to God, or there is none equal to God. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. You see, these four names, they represented God's rule, God's grace, God's sovereignty, and God's rescue. Very, very good names. But as soon as we're introduced to them in verse 7, look at verse 7, the chief official renamed them. Say, no, we don't like these names. We'll give you new ones. Here you go. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These new names, unfortunately, had no reference whatsoever to God at all, but instead refers to false gods, to idols. Belteshazzar means, so if you're going to have a boy, don't choose these names, okay? None of these are for you. Belteshazzar means, may the lady protect the king, where lady is referring to the wife of a Babylonian god. And we have Shadrach, meaning command of the moon god, again, another pagan god. Meshach means who is like the moon god. And Abednego means servant of Nebo, again, another Babylonian god. Now, I went to high school in Malaysia, and I was quite involved in the school athletics team, you know, track and field. You can't really tell now, I know, right? But I was quite involved in it. You see, there was an annual inter-school athletics meet, you know, where all the schools come to compete. And there was one rival school, you know, when we're all in high school, there was one rival school that was simply unbeatable. They were so annoying, so impressive, but so, so annoying. See, year after year, they would tear the rest of us apart, right? They would easily double the points of the runner-up. So we're all like, you know, oh yeah, we got 100 points, 110, they're like, 350. It's terrible, it was terrible. Their success, though, was attributed to a simple but very effective strategy. You see, they would scout out the annual athletics meets of the primary schools, approach the parents of outstanding athletes, and, you know, they would offer the child a full scholarship at the high school next year, which meant no school fees ever, which meant free exercise books, subsidized textbooks, and subsidized school uniforms. And being a reputable school academically, guess what? Very little parents turned down the opportunity. They were more than happy for the kids to leave the current school and go to this new school next year and to win plenty of medals in its name. It was a very, very simple, but a very, very effective strategy. You see, Nebuchadnezzar might as well have been the principal of that school. Same strategy. After annihilating Judah, he spared the lives of the elite so that he could go on to offer them all sorts of perks, all sorts of benefits, all sorts of promise and potential. Immerse them in the Babylonian way of life, and even give them Babylonian names so that they would happily leave behind who they once were and live a new life to serve Babylon, achieving things in the name of its king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian gods. You see, to Nebuchadnezzar, it was all about, or it was simply about the maintenance or advancement of Babylon as the world's greatest superpower. But to the Israelites, it was in reality attempted murder of their identity as God's people. So did they fall for it? Sadly, most of them did. Most of the Israelites did. But thankfully, not all of them did. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So notice that Daniel, who was also speaking on behalf of his three other friends, right? I think it's interesting that they didn't reject everything that was thrown at them, right? They didn't reject the education, no. They didn't reject the career path set before them, no. And I think the most interesting one is that they didn't even reject these names that were imposed onto them, even though they carried very ungodly meanings, right? Didn't reject those. They also didn't just sulk about the fact that they were no longer living in Judah, and they didn't sneer at the Babylonians as saying, no, look, we are nothing to do with you because we are God's people and we don't want to live amongst you or, you know, do the things that you do. We're too good for that. They didn't do that. See, I think this makes Daniel and his friends a great example of how we are meant to live in this world. In fact, 1 Peter 2, let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, okay? And I think this draws quite a good parallel between their situation and ours. So 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, Peter is firstly reminding us that as Christians, as God's people, we are exiles in this world. We don't belong here, but we are made to live here for now. We are exiles in this world. But he does not then follow by telling us that the application of that then is for us to withdraw from the world into this exclusive, gated Christian society. No. He tells us to do the exact opposite, right? We are to live among the pagans. We are to be a part of their world. But the important thing is to do it in such a way where we must be very careful not to entertain sinful desires and live such good lives among them, such that at the end of the day, God will be glorified. You see, for Daniel and his friends, this meant what was said before them, you know, education, career, perfectly fine. But they were not to eat the food from the king's table. In your own, I know I'm saying in your own time a lot of homework, right? But in your own time, Leviticus 11, read that. Leviticus chapter 11, and you will see that God had set up laws for the Israelites such that they were to consider certain kinds of animals ceremonially unclean, and therefore they can't even eat them or can't even touch them, right? For example, just to name two out of a very long list, pork. No go, they have hooves, split hooves. Prawns, no go, they have shells. Right? And these two foods are very common, and yet they're considered unclean. Okay, so my advice to you is don't convert to Judaism if you love yamcha, because everything in yamcha is pork and prawn. But the point I want to make is that it would have been impossible for a pagan world, for a pagan nation, to abide by these laws through their diet. No way. These are very common foods. So verse 8 tells us that if Daniel and his friends were to accept the luxurious, tasty, but unclean food from the king's table, it would have defiled them. Hence, they rejected it. You see, to them, one of the biggest challenges of living as exiles in Babylon was that God's commands were still to be obeyed at all times and at all costs. And guess what? The same goes for us. While we live as exiles in this world of ours, God's commands are to be obeyed at all times and at all costs, even if it means missing out on some or many of the things that this world has to offer. But you see, Daniel's decision got the chief official really worried. Right, his response in verse 10 is basically, look, if Nebuchadnezzar sees you losing weight, getting thin, and he thinks I'm not doing my job of feeding you and he's had all the food prepared, he will have my head because of you. I will be dead just like that. So insisted that they ate the food. So realizing that they couldn't change this chief official's mind, Daniel later on turned towards the guard who was placed in charge of them by the chief official and pleaded with him. Look at verses 12 to 13. He said, "Please, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who ate the royal food and treat us in accordance to what you see." In other words, they're saying, if we get skinnier in 10 days after not eating that really good food, then you can force feed us whatever food you like. So the guard agreed. Now we must realize that there was a lot riding on this for Daniel and for the whole of Israel, in fact. You see, so far all the events we have seen only indicated that God had withdrawn himself from the Israelites, isn't it? Or seems that way. He allowed the land to be overthrown. He allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. He allowed the important temple articles to be taken as souvenirs, placed in the temple of the Babylonian gods, the false gods. And out of all the elite of the remnants of Israel, out of all those people, only four have chosen to remain faithful to God. So is this the point when we ask, has God abandoned them? Is it foolish for Daniel and his friends to still try to remain faithful to him? Was God going to let them disappear into that pagan society? Or was he going to do something to remind his people that he was still there for them? Well, we come to the wonderful answer in verse 15. After 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. See, God stood up for them, reassuring them that he has not abandoned them yet. And God continued to give them that reassurance. Look at verse 17. It tells us that God gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature, learning, and also then visions and dreams. Then in verses 18 and 19, when it came to the end of their 3 years of their training or education, the chief official presented all the elites to King Nebuchadnezzar. He talked with them, and the king found that there were none equal to Daniel and his friends, and that they were 10 times better than anyone in the kingdom of Babylonia in the matters of wisdom and understanding. You see, through these four faithful Israelites, God was beginning to make his presence known in Babylon. And this is the perfect ending, isn't it, for today's chapter? It is a fairy tale ending, like almost written by Hollywood, you would think. It is an amazing display of God's power. But when we wake up and we go, well, we're here today though, and the question for us now is, you know, as God's people in the 21st century, what lesson does this chapter here hold for us? Can we ever expect that if we're in a difficult situation, you know, where our obedience to God is put to the test, can we then expect that if we remain faithful to God, he will rescue us and exalt us in the same way in this life here and now? I think the simple answer to that is no. Just take the example of one of the early Christian martyrs, Stephen. Again, in your own time, Acts chapter 6 and 7. Look at Stephen. He stood firm. He preached the gospel. His faith was put to the test and he remained faithful. And it caused him to be stoned to death. No revolution after that. That was it. What we do have here, though, is a lesson of God's faithfulness. You see, the Israelites were benefactors of some great promises from God, as many of us would know. In Genesis 12, God promised the founding father of Israel, Abraham, that out of his descendants, God will make a great nation, and they will bless all the other nations of the earth. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised one of the early kings of Israel, King David, that through his offspring, an everlasting kingdom of God would be established. So as we look at these exiles of Judah, we must realize that amongst them were the last remaining descendants of Abraham and David. They were it. If they were to die off here and now, if they were to die off at that point, God's promises would have died unfulfilled with them. So when we see God responding to Daniel and his companions in the way he did in Daniel chapter 1 here, it is basically God's way of saying to Israel, I'm not done with you yet, guys. I'm not done with you yet because I have made some great promises that I need to fulfill through you. And indeed, God's promises were fulfilled. When we come to the first verse of the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, out of the lineage of Abraham and David came Jesus, the blessing to all nations that God had promised. Because Jesus was God in man who died on a cross on our behalf so that anyone who turned to him will receive the forgiveness of sins. There's no greater blessing than that. And it's for anyone, any nation, any man, woman, child from any nation. What a blessing. And Jesus is also our way then to gain citizenship into God's promised everlasting kingdom that is to come, the new Jerusalem that he will bring to completion when Jesus returns again on that final day. You see, Jesus is the reason that when we read a passage like today, where God did what he did for Daniel and his friends, we must stop. We must stop and thank God that he did not abandon his promises. We must stop and thank God for his faithfulness, because through those, we now have salvation in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important and nothing more precious than what Jesus has done for us. There's nothing more valuable than what he has prepared for us in God's new coming kingdom. So we must not do anything now to put any of that at risk. I think a good way to summarize Daniel is, I think a good way to summarize what Daniel chapter 1 is aiming to teach us is that there's a big difference between living in this world and living for this world. There's a big difference between living in this world and living for this world. You see, it's fine for us to live in this world. God has placed us here to be his ambassadors, to be the feet, the beautiful feet that carry his good news of salvation. So the point is not for us to withdraw from the world, but like Daniel and his friends, we are to be part of this world. What we must be careful not to do, though, is we must be careful not to live for this world. We must be careful not to fall in love with all this world has to offer, to fall in love with all the beauty and attractions that is in it, that we forget what a dangerous and treacherous place it can be for our faith. We must not end up exchanging everlasting treasures for the temporary beauty that we see. We need to learn indeed how to live in this world while not living for this world. Let's pray that God will help us do this. Our loving God, we thank you so much for your words in Daniel 1 today. We want to thank you that as we look at this historical record, that we can stop and thank you that you are a faithful God. That despite your people's unfaithfulness, despite their hard-heartedness, and despite our insistence to sin, that you did not abandon us. That while we did not remain faithful to you, you remained faithful to yourself. We thank you that you kept your promises, that you sustained Israel, and through that you brought to us Jesus Christ. We thank you indeed that he left your side in heaven, that he came down and took on the form of man, and that he gave himself up to a terrible death so that we might live. Thank you so much for this, and we pray that you indeed help us to always never take that for granted and to always be aware of how we are living in this world. Please help us to recognize that this world is in reality a dangerous place, that we are exiles here, and that we are not to live for it. Please help us not to hunger and chase after the success and the comforts of this world. But please help us to be thankful to you for whatever is given our way. But most of all, help us to always strive to honor you in all the things that we do, to always turn sin down, to not entertain the sinful desires of our hearts. But please help us to always submit our hearts to you, to surrender ourselves to you daily, such that we can live lives that are holy because you are holy. And through that, may we indeed be ambassadors for you in this world, not just speaking to others about you, but also living in a way that they can see who you are. And we pray that as we do this, that your great name may be glorified, for you are the one true God and there's no other. We pray that you help us to do this in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ.